This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour open line talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. To express your viewpoint, please call 804-754-1988. That's 804-754-1988. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Over the seething rapids of the James River and into the silent forest echoed a great shout, followed by a prayer. Captain Christopher Newport had led a small band of intrepid English explorers upriver and planted a wooden cross at the falls that was now Richmond, Virginia, the birth city of America. The date was May 24th, 1607. Those are the opening words of Virginius Dabney's History of the City of Richmond, the story of a city that many would argue is the birth city of America. It was in 1607 that the Cross of the Covenant was first planted on these shores. It was in 1619 that just up the river, the first representative government in America was established at Williamsburg or Jamestown. And then immediately thereafter, slavery was introduced to America in 1619 right there on the James River at Richmond. That's the city that God called us to come to from sunny California in 1993, the very year that something extraordinary happened in Richmond, Virginia, that would reflect and infect the entire nation. It was called Hope in the Cities. Hope in the Cities. And interestingly, I found out about this from a wonderful evangelical brother, friend of mine, in Southern California, who was one of our first board members, that is advisory board members, Dr. John Perkins, who had been invited to come and speak to this historic event called Hope in the Cities in Richmond, Virginia. And so I came. In fact, before we had ever actually moved, after having purchased a property in Richmond, Virginia, when the Lord had called us to leave the practice of law after 20 years in Southern California, after 30 years of business ministry and political investment in Southern California, he said, "Son, you've been pleading the cause of men long enough. I want you to plead my cause of the land as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation in America's greatest crisis hour." So he called us to leave sunny Southern California and go to the birthplace of the nation where we knew not a soul. Our first introduction in Richmond, Virginia, was a conference named Hope in the Cities. Sounded like a very good name, full of hope. I came full of hope together with my son-in-law, and the moment we engaged in that conference, we discovered that the hope that was being offered to Richmond and to America was something quite different than the hope that my friend, who had invited us to come and who was supposed to be one of the keynote speakers there, had ever contemplated. We discovered it was an interfaith gathering. In fact, it was almost more than an interfaith gathering. It was a gathering that would bring together some of the most prominent religious leaders in the world, supposedly to address the city of Richmond, Virginia, the birth seat of America, to bring hope in the cities and to America and thereby to the world. As I sat together with the representative, the local representative of Hope in the Cities by the name of Rob Corcoran, and the then mayor of Richmond, Virginia, I turned and I asked the head of Hope in the Cities, Mr. Corcoran, this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life? And he refused to answer the question. I said, really, I need to know. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life? Again, he refused to answer the question. Then I knew. This is not about elevating faith in Christ. It's not about elevating the Prince of Peace to bring peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's about man's best effort to compromise and to enter into, dare we say, a global religious concept that would bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And so, we realized we were in the midst of something profound. What deeply troubled us was that probably 50% of all those that were involved were Black Americans. They were being seduced into this interfaith concept, and it was very troubling. Now we find 27 years later, or 24 years later, we find ourselves being faced with what is called the interfaith, alias Muslim acceptance movement. And it's been deeply troubling to many evangelical Christians in the city of Richmond, Virginia, and to the entire nation. When we first came to Richmond, Virginia, we asked a pastor if he could understand why God would call us to this city, instead of, say, a lawyer being called to Washington, D.C. He said, well, I can't really give you an answer directly, but I can say this, that industry looks at Richmond, Virginia as the premier testing ground for America. They say, brother, if it'll work in Richmond, it will work anywhere. Then we discovered that indeed that was the concept of the organization called Hope in the Cities. They had come from a declaration in Washington, D.C., the nation's capital, to Richmond, Virginia, having already declared that Richmond would be the preeminent place in which this interfaith effort would be established and metastasized throughout the country and the world. Do I have your attention yet? This is Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. It's conversation with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. Then I discovered that Hope in the Cities was not the organization at all. That was just a public face for another organization. The other organization was an organization called Moral Rearmament. It was an international moral and spiritual movement that began, depending on who you talk to, somewhere around 1925 to 1938. It was begun by a man by the name of Frank Buckman. Frank Buckman appeared to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, but he had started a group called the Oxford Group, and shortly thereafter, the term moral rearmament was adopted because a book by that title sold 500,000 copies, and it was adopted for use by this organization, the Oxford Group, that Mr. Buckman had started. He said that the surge of military rearmament in Europe was primarily the crisis, a moral crisis. The nations must rearm morally. And from that came the title Moral Rearmament. They settled in Caux, Switzerland, which became the center for so-called reconciliation across Europe, bringing together thousands on the edge of a new awakening, the unity of the religions.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Today we talk about the interfaith deception, and in order to understand it, you cannot begin with Islam. To begin with Islam would be a deception itself, because Islam is only the latest iteration of this movement that began in the early 1900s and has spread now quite rapidly throughout the earth, not only in Richmond, Virginia, but all over America and throughout the world. We were talking about this matter of moral rearmament. Remember, it started somewhere back there between 1925 and 1938, depending on where you want to look for the start of it. Well, this brought together leaders like German Chancellor Adenauer and French Foreign Minister Robert Schuman. Well, guess what? They were the founders of the European Union that the Pope recently beatified. Not because they were Christians, but because they founded the European Union, which was to be the world's great expression of the merger of geopolitical power, the normalization and eradication of boundaries, so as to bring peace on earth through political and religious unification. Now, leap forward to 2001. The MRA movement, that was Moral Rearmament, changed its name to Initiatives of Change and formed a non-governmental organization called Initiatives of Change, IFC International, for purposes of cooperation with organizations such as the United Nations and the Council of Europe. Now, you have to follow these interconnections, friends, and ask yourself the question, why did they change the name from Moral Rearmament to Initiatives of Change? May I suggest to you that the name Moral Rearmament had taken on a lot of baggage. For one thing, a lot of people didn't like the idea of morals. We've got to find a way to unify ourselves without talking about morals, because many of us don't like morals. So they decided to change it to a more innocuous title, Initiatives of Change. And that was to be linked with the United Nations and the Council of Europe. Initiatives of Change International is a non-governmental organization, they call them NGOs, based in Coe, Switzerland, the headquarters for moral rearmament. It is the legal and administrative entity that federates the national bodies of initiatives of change in its cooperation with the United Nations. The national initiatives include, here it is, Hope in the Cities in the United States. While the movement had Christian roots, it grew into an informal international network of people of all faiths and backgrounds. There's interfaith, friends. It was based around what was called the four absolutes: absolute honesty, absolute purity, absolute unselfishness, and absolute love, and encouraged its members to be actively involved in political and social issues. So, it was dedicated then to unite the world through a new expression of hope, not the expression contained in the New or Old Testaments, not the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, but the hope based around man's ability to achieve honesty, purity, unselfishness, and love, all in their absolute forms. In other words, self-salvation. Out of that, then, which, by the way, was invested in the birth city of America, Richmond, Virginia, in 1993, has come the multiplied expressions now, including the so-called interfaith movement, with the advance guard of Islam now seeming to run the show. With that in mind, we want to take a broader look then at what interfaith really means, and is it good, is it bad, or is it ugly? What do you think? Is it good, is it bad, or is it ugly? What does interfaith really mean? Well, without going into deep expressions and definitions, we can gather what interfaith means by those who talk about it, by those who are expressing their hopes in interfaithism. And it is an ism. There are many isms in our world today. In fact, in my book, Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception, we have a chapter, in fact, a whole section called False Gospels for Synthetic Times. One of those chapters contains a section called isms. Introducing that section are these words. Pope John Paul II was embraced lovingly by the world largely because he embraced the world's religions in an unprecedented way. He traveled to 130 countries currying favor of those religions. He then, in carrying out Vatican II, held an actual interfaith summit in Assisi, Italy, an interfaith prayer meeting with world leaders of approximately 100 of the world's pagan religions. So what was the purpose for the vicar of Christ to be unequally yoking himself with unbelievers in direct violation of the scriptures? Well, its purpose was the merging of world religions under the motherhood of the Roman Catholic Church or the Vatican. And Pope Benedict continued wooing world religions for the interfaith agenda, and now Pope Francis has carried on in steroids. So if we're truly honest, all the isms, including religious isms, gain their following and authority because of some level of truth, emphasis, or practice that binds the adherents. Deception, though, lies in those aspects that are untrue, wrongly applied, or unduly emphasized or de-emphasized. This is true both for pagan isms and those isms that are purporting to be Christian. Such isms are vast and beyond the scope of our discussion today, but we're going to talk about a few of them. By the way, Hinduism, Buddhism, pantheism, environmentalism, Gnosticism, these are all very prominent isms that are growing in the Western world, including America. So let's talk about what this really is. Do you remember that famous cry or headline that came out in Los Angeles in 1991? That was 2 years before God called me to leave the practice of law there in Los Angeles to plead his cause in the land. This was the headline, "Can't We All Get Along?" Now, that related to persistent racial tensions. You'll remember that. Yet, now that cry is being superimposed upon the religions and isms of the world, and fear is fanning the flames. The world has become a powder keg of explosive, highly explosive beliefs. Peace on earth is the global goal, and the pressure to set aside or disavow truths or principles that were previously deemed precious is now very powerful in the pursuit of peace. So the question is, should people embrace peace at any price? Can or should the world's religions and isms compromise convictions to achieve a world order where all seem to get along? Will global peace trump godly peace? Or is godly peace defined by mankind's best effort at global peace? Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. Many religions and isms are deemed non-exclusive, like Hinduism and Buddhism. And therefore, they're perceived as warm and welcoming. Other religions teach truths that are deemed compatible with other faiths, even though they claim exclusivity. They might be convinced, therefore, to set aside those things that divide in order to achieve peaceful coexistence. So this process of gradually intermingling distinct beliefs, coupling to conceive more peaceful religious offspring, is called by the fancy name syncretism. Say that out loud. Syncretism. It has been proceeding for some passively and others for aggressively, and all have reasons unique to their perceived role in the emerging global order. Here's the problem. Syncretism is profoundly seductive. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the title of my book, Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. The Bible talks over and over again about deception and seduction. I mean, after all, who in their heart truly doesn't want to get along with or at least be perceived by others as getting along with other humans, even of different persuasions. Well, we have this word tolerance, once practically defined as putting up with the difference of others without violating or violent reaction jeopardizing life, limb, or property, and now it has come to mean agreeing to disagree, considering another's viewpoint, even on matters of truth or faith, as co-equal to one's own beliefs and convictions. So what's happening is this surging tide of syncretism is seducing also by the unrelenting waves of media and marketing through church and culture that are sweeping over us like a tidal wave. So tolerance instead of truth, feelings over faith, good works supplanting God's word, and the pursuit of happiness over holiness. Syncretism now is converting priests and pastors into politicians and politicians into the high priests of a new religious order. Minority voices are given mega voices through an activist court, while majority voices are muffled by a confluence of social, cultural stigma, godless media moguls, and ministry mantras preferring popular culture over Christ. Now, you may think that all that is a bunch of just talk. Let me tell you, it is not. In 1993, the very year that Hope in the Cities came to establish this interfaith movement to undergird the world religions for a new global order, Time magazine came out with what I believe is one of the most profound publications ever by a national news magazine. The front cover contained a cross. In the lower right-hand corner were these words, "The generation that forgot God." Now, bear in mind, that was 24 years ago. They declared that generation had already forgotten God. Are you beginning to catch the significance? It's not a generation that was going to forget God. That generation had already forgotten God. Those were the parents of the millennials who now don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You say, really? Well, here's the statistic. Are you ready? The latest statistic for our millennial folk ages 18 to 35 who profess to be Christians, 80% of them who profess to be Christians do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Only 20% of millennials ages 18 to 35 who claim to be Christians, only 20% of them believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, that no man will come to the Father but through Jesus Christ. In other words, they don't believe the most elementary principle or foundation of the Christian faith. Do you not think that they have already been absorbed into the syncretistic and interfaith movement to the point they no longer even believe the foundation of the faith? And one has to question, can they possibly be Christians if they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world? I don't think so. Can you see the massive nature of the deception that we're facing? We're facing it in the birth city of America, where I live and where God called me to come to proclaim these messages over the past 22 and a half years here on the air. Guess what? The pastors don't want to hear it. They don't want to tell their people because they're engaged in the progressive advancement of this, and many unwittingly. And we'll talk more about that in the next half of the program. Now, lest you should think again that we're way out in left field, let me tell you what that Time magazine article said in 1993. It said Americans were flooding back to church and church would never again be the same. Why? Because Americans were creating a custom-made God, one made in their own image. In other words, they were syncretizing the face of the world into a composite that they thought would be acceptable. We'll be back.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, on the front page are two great videos. First, an interview and discussion of Chuck's book, Out of Egypt. Also, a great TV interview with Chuck regarding his book, Seduction of the Saints. Much more videos, a For Pastors Only section, and also you can view Chuck's weekly teachings, all at his website, saveus.org. That's saveus.org. Also on Chuck's website, listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast. Listen to the archives. Maybe you missed a program. Check it out at saveus.org. Also, there are some great resources, hospitality information, also information about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, newsletters, articles, prophecy, prayer and revival information, all at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. Today we're talking about the interfaith deception. And indeed, it is a massive, massive deception that is already sweeping the world and nearing its conclusion. What will its conclusion look like? Its conclusion will look like a new global order politically, a new global order economically, undergirded by a new global order religiously or spiritually. That, my friends, is what it is all about. It is not innocent, although there are maybe those who think they're doing a good and wonderful thing, thinking that they can have interfaith harmony. For instance, going back, I have in front of me an article that came out, World Interfaith Harmony Week. What do you think this is all about? Muslims, Christians, Hindus, and all the religions of the world getting together to talk about 100 houses of worship in order to show that the religions can work together to build peace. Notice, it's about creating peace on earth. Friends, the Bible says that there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace rules and reigns, and his government rules and reigns in our hearts. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? So often quoted at Christmas time, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government," notice, "the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, we like to quote that part, but that's not the major part of that passage. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end." Notice the thrust of that passage is not "his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." No, the thrust of the passage is "the government shall be upon his shoulders." He came to restore God's government in the earth. Guess what? The interfaith movement is just the opposite. To restore man's government on the earth by uniting the religions. If you don't think this is seductive, I tell you, you don't know the nature of seduction. You do not know the nature of deception. In my book, Seduction of the Saints, Staying Pure in a World of Deception, we talk about Jesus' warning concerning this matter of deception and seduction. You'll remember, 2 days before his crucifixion, he was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives overlooking the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And his disciples asked him what would be the sign of his coming and at the end of the age. And the very first thing out of his mouth was, "Take heed that no man deceive you." You can read it in the so-called Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say that many would come in his name and deceive many. Well, guess what? The leader of Hope in the Cities and the Moral Rearmament came in his name. Yes, they did. They came in his name and then gradually dropped his name so as not to be offensive to the other religions. They did come in his name. And they purport that it's a Christian-type movement. Because absolutely, if you're a Christian, it's all about loving one another. And if you love one another, you're going to accept one another. And if you're going to accept one another, you're going to accept one another's beliefs as co-equal to yours. And therein lies the deception. Jesus went on to say, he said, you know what? The deception is going to be so great, so vast, and so seductive that if it were possible, even the very remnant elect would be deceived. Now, here's the unfortunate thing that many Christians get in trouble with, including their pastors. They conclude, well, I profess Christ as my Savior on such and such a date, therefore I'm the elect, therefore I can't be deceived. Do you realize that that kind of thinking, in effect, takes a razor blade and cuts out every warning of Scripture, both from Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John? They are all rendered moot by such thinking. So you know that cannot be an accurate understanding. Because all of the warnings of Scripture concerning deception and seduction are directed to professing Christians. The pagans are deceived already. In fact, they're condemned already, Jesus said. So the warnings are all to professing Christians. It's only professing Christians that can fall away, according to the Apostle Paul and according to Jesus. Are you listening? So you can see how dangerous and seductive this interfaith movement is. Now, I'd like to make available to you the book Seduction of the Saints. It's an $18 book. We'll make it available to you for your gift of $15 here on the program today. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA. Or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. If you're writing a check, add $5 for postage and handling. I do not think you're going to be disappointed. It is not a rambling discussion of deception and seduction making rabbit trails everywhere, but rather it is a very organized way of looking at the numerous ways that we can be seduced and deceived. I don't think you'll be disappointed at all. All right, that having been said, let's move forward to see how this movement is gaining ground. Let's go back to 2008. You remember the former Prime Minister of the UK, Britain, Tony Blair. Remember him? He said, listen carefully, he said the promotion of interfaith dialogue is, quote, the rest of my life's work. Now, why did he say that? He started the Tony Blair Faith Foundation, launched it in New York with a big flare, made it all over the world, and called it a global foundation. He said, people will think this is a piece of spin, but I've always been as interested in religion as politics. He said, I see this over time as the rest of my life's work. Now, what was he really talking about? Well, he told us. He told us exactly what he was talking about. He said that his purpose was to unite the six largest religions of the world for one purpose, and that was to undergird the emerging new world order. In other words, political order. So it was all about politics. Then he went on to say that religion is the real politics of our time. That was Tony Blair. He's not alone. 6 years later, the former president of Israel, Shimon Peres, emerged from a Vatican City audience with Pope Francis. Why was he there? To propose a kind of United Nations for religions. He was the world's oldest head of state, He met with Pope Francis amid heightened tensions in the Middle East, and the main topic of his conversation was Perez's idea to create a UN-like organization he called the United Religions. Now, guess what the idea is? The idea is to establish the UN of World Religions in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. And the papacy, going back decades, if not centuries, has declared that the Vatican, via the Pope, the smallest geopolitical country in the world, the Vatican, some may argue the most powerful, has determined to rule the world from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This headline comes from Catholic Family News on September 9th, 2014. Pope Francis encourages the One World Church. Oh, you see, this is all about interfaithism that is birthing the One World Church. A few months ago, I received a huge volume by Ken Wilber. The title of the book was The Religion of Tomorrow. I'd like to read to you just a few excerpts from that book. You'll be shocked. He said, in the coming years, virtually all of the world's great religions will be faced with a choice of whether to continue their thousand-year-old dogmas or move into a future that transcends and includes their essential ideas while embracing the new truth and new goodness and new beauty that Spirit, he didn't say Holy Spirit, but Spirit's continuing evolution is itself increasingly bringing to the fore. Notice they say this is the ultimate spiritual evolution coming to a head. This new spirituality, he says, looks nothing like those pre-rational magic and mythic forms at all. He's referring, by the way, to Christianity. And looks nothing like those pre-rational magic and mythic forms at all. Yet these new forms exist waiting there for us to reach out and embrace them, embody them, and embrace the entire world with them. Notice it's about a global event. An entirely new type of evolutionary spirit is seen to be emerging. It is a new dawn, a new world, a new man. It's a new woman. It's a new horizon altogether. He said, well, quite frankly, I'm going to wait to lay the last part on you. It is unbelievable. But it shows you where this is all going. Interfaithism. A major deception.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
Catholic theologian, Mr. Kung, the Swiss-born theologian Hans Kung, made this statement, there will be no world peace if no peace among the religions. If there is not peace among religions, there will be no peace in the world, he said. In other words, as a Catholic leader, he was calling for an interfaith union of all religions. Let's go back to the statements made by Ken Wilber in his book, The Religion of Tomorrow, where he is touted as perhaps the preeminent philosopher of our day. Here's what he said. Are you ready, already to know this wholeness? You already immediately recognize the ever-present I am-ness in you right now. He capitalizes the word I am. What was the label that God told Moses to use to describe him to the Hebrew people as they came out of Egypt? He said, you will tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. This writer goes on to say, this I am is the very feeling of you. There is indeed a new dawn, a new world, a new man, a new woman, a new horizon altogether, and it exists nowhere but in the texture of this very you, unfolding eternally. Take your seat, he says, as ever-present I am-ness. Rest in both the timeless being of your ever-present self, the raging urgency of evolution's unfolding eros as it races through the world of becoming, your becoming and being. Your eternal thusness is spirit's own way of continuing to realize more and more of its own true self, and through the only vehicle could ever use to do so, you. Oh, he's not through, friends. Listen. And so now, go out and remake the world. Do so by rethinking the world. That, my friends, is what interfaithism is. It is possible, he said, to remake this world because you, the very deepest you, are its one and only author, its sole creator. Feel the unimaginable creative power of this one and only I am-ness. Grab your capital S self. Find the world, remake and reawaken both. This is now your own deepest moral imperative. Remember moral rearmament? So he says, please hurry. We're all anxiously awaiting, deeply depending on you for our own salvation. Friends, this is the spirit of interfaithism. Now, I dare say that many a pastor who is embracing this, even evangelical pastors, are not quite fully aware of the vast implications of interfaithism. Why do they engage in it? Well, friends, they engage in it because they think somehow it's going to make their ministries look better. They're pandering to the culture and the trends of the culture because that's what they see. And it's largely based, let's trace it back very simply, to the early 1900s, with the birth of the liberal movement within the mainline churches. It was called the social gospel. And there they set aside many of the truths, the exclusive truths and claims of the gospel in order to supposedly bring social healing. Then, in the 1940s, came another movement. And in the 1940s and 50s came the ecumenical movement. This was a movement largely within the Christian community of various stripes in order to bring unity to churches. And who can resist the word unity? Unity, unity, this our cry. That seems to be the preeminent cry of our churches today. We'll take a brief look at where the problem is with that cry in just a moment. Then came another movement in the 1970s called the Church Growth Movement. The Church Growth Movement has had such vast impact upon pastors of every stripe, including evangelical and charismatic and word faith pastors. It has literally become virtually their modus operandi, that everything is about building their churches bigger. The interesting thing about that is that there's nowhere in the Bible that tells us to build churches. Jesus said, I'll build my church, you make disciples. What we decided to do was, instead of making disciples, we decided to build churches. And therefore, we have a radically undiscipled so-called Christian community that is susceptible to every deception and seduction coming down the pike, including mysticism, the global mind change. Here's a quote. A re-spiritualization of society is taking place. This claim, this quote, came in the by a New Age futurist, Willis Harmon, speaking at an evangelical consultation. He said the world is undergoing an extraordinary revolution, an intellectual rebellion against the exclusionary belief structure that has dominated Western thought for centuries, in other words, against Christianity. He says the East-West synthesis didn't happen by chance. Decades, influential church leaders have been promoting a new way of thinking, a more experiential religion, an end to separatism, an inclusive oneness that would fulfill their vision of an earthly kingdom of God. But who's building this kingdom? Man, not God. Somebody might say, well, didn't Jesus in John chapter 17 talk about unity and oneness? Well, yes, he did. But it's misquoted. It's misapplied. We try to do an end run around the prerequisite of the unity and oneness that Jesus talked about. He said, sanctify or set them apart according to thy truth. Thy word is truth. Then he goes on to say that they all may be one, I in them and thou in me, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Notice the oneness that Jesus talked about was based upon truth, not feelings, not trying to come together in unity or oneness, but coming together in truth. And it's the truth that we don't like very much anymore, because truth separates. Jesus said it would. He warned about how truth would separate. And so he says, come ye apart and be ye separate, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. But instead, we have a headline like this coming from the UK, coming to a church near you, one world religion. In fact, it could be there already. In fact, I can virtually guarantee you it is already. It has redefined truth. What we're doing, our pastors and parachurch leaders and broadcasters and authors, many, are actually cutting out portions of Scripture that they think will not be compatible with this idea of coming together in unity. My friend, that is just outright deception. We can deceive by telling partial truth or by not telling the truth at all. And the worst kind of deception is by telling partial truth and then wrapping the deception or seduction in a robe of Christian authority. Oprah began teaching a discipling course on the New Age Christ. You may remember that just a few years ago. How many Christian women were turned to embrace her thinking? Those who would finish the course would have wholly redefined their spiritual mindset, a New Age worldview that includes the belief that there is no sin, no evil, no devil, and that God is in everyone and everything. Isn't that the I am-ness? Some might call this the age of Aquarius. You may recall that song back in the 1960s with a very catchy tune. This is the dawning of the age, Age of Aquarius. Indeed, all of these things are coming together in a confluence of events. It's like tributaries, streams, rivulets, and rivers all now coming together in a united front into a surging maelstrom that was going to carry everything and everybody into the new world order, governed by a new world religion. In California, on the verge of losing accreditation in 2006, the Claremont School of Theology, I know Claremont well, they faced an uncertain future. A new president was hired. Guess what he decided to do to reverse the trend? He decided to have a multi-faith university that would teach Judaism and Islam and Christianity all in one school. Supporters of a global religious voice have come down hard on evangelical Christians who refuse to adopt their New Age agenda. For example, the former UN Assistant Secretary General Robert Mueller said that fundamentalists, that is those who claim to believe the Bible, are stuck in an inflexible belief system and play an incendiary role in global conflicts. He went on to say that peace will be impossible without the taming of such people through a united religion that professes faithfulness only to the global spirituality and to the health of the planet. United Religions founder Bishop Swing, Episcopal bishop, was quoted as saying, "The time comes when common language and common purpose for all religions and spiritual movements must be discerned and agreed upon. Merely respecting and understanding religions is not enough." In other words, we have to agree to believe the same thing together. There are so many things that we could talk about here that we do not have time to talk about. But I have attempted to paint a bigger picture here so that we can understand the real issue. The real issue is not Islam. Islam is just the latest iteration of the focus to, shall we say, virtually command everyone to submit to the concept that Islam should be considered co-equal to all the other faiths. And this is why multiculturalism, religious pluralism, and political correctness were initially established going back to 1992-93, the very time when Time magazine said that we were reconstructing God in our own image. This is the unholy trinity. Multiculturalism, religious pluralism, and political correctness. Once you move into that belief system, you are imprisoned and totally seduced. You can no longer believe in the Christian faith as presented in the Bible. You are compelled by your own commitments to embrace something like a one-world religion. And by the way, lest you think that environmentalism has nothing to do with this. Environmentalism is a religion of seculars that is being used, even by the Pope, to wed the world together into this final one-world religion and order. Thanks for joining us here on Viewpoint. Get a copy of the book, Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception, an $18 book, yours for $15 here on the program. Go to our website, saveus.org. Become a partner with us, friends. We are in a serious moment as we look at the second coming of Christ.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.